I'm going to read from God's Word on page 553. Page 553, that's the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole of the first chapter. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north, round and round it goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It's already been, in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem, over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, let's open our Bibles in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. That's found on page 553 in the Church Bible. I want to begin a new series this evening in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so this evening really will just be an introduction to the book. And really, though we've read the whole of the chapter, really just want to concentrate on the first three verses by way of introduction this evening. Someone has described the book of Ecclesiastes as a book whose time has come. And I think that's so true. It's a book that's perhaps unfamiliar to many, but it really is a book of our time. Though it was a book that was written some 3,000 years ago, we're not sure exactly when, some 3,000 years ago, yet when you read this book and when you really get to grips with what it's saying and its message to us, I hope that we will see as we go along that this book was really written for our generation. And it's so up to date and so applicable to the day in which we're living and in our generation. So I want to just, like I say, do a bit of an introduction this evening. And there are three things that I want to notice with you this evening from verses 1 to 3. I just want to think about the man who wrote the book, the motto of the book, and then finally his motive in writing the book, and then just a word of application to ourselves and a challenge to ourselves as we begin to look at it. So the man, the motto, and the motive are the three points that I want to speak about this evening. Look at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He calls himself the preacher And he does so a number of times, 6 or 7 times in this book. He refers to himself in that way. He keeps on saying, I, the preacher. He says it in verse 12, for example, of chapter 1, doesn't he? There again, I, the preacher. And so on, and he all the way through to the end of the book, he describes himself in that way. Now, most people, I suppose, and a lot of commentaries would say, and many Christians would say as well, that what we have here really is a book by Solomon himself, and it certainly sounds like him, doesn't it? We can't get away from that. I mean, he was the son of David. He was king in Jerusalem. And so, well, it must be Solomon then, isn't that? That's the kind of the conclusion. It sounds very much like him. And as you go on in the book, and it becomes even, it seems more specific again, doesn't it? For example, in verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So, it must be Solomon. It must be. It can't be anyone else, can it? Because nobody else ruled over Israel in Jerusalem. After Solomon, the kingdom, of course, was divided. And the kingdom in the north was called Israel. The kingdom in the south was called Judah. And the king of the southern kingdom in Judah ruled in Jerusalem. And so that happened immediately after Solomon's reign, didn't it? There was this divided kingdom. His children, there was a civil war broke out, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was king over Jerusalem, but not over Israel. He was king in Jerusalem, but not over Israel. So it must be Solomon, surely. And the story that unfolds in the book surely reflects his life. When you compare chapter 2, for example, with the books of Kings and Chronicles, well, you have to come to the conclusion, surely, that this is Solomon. I mean, listen to verses 4 of chapter 2 and following. He says this, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. And surely we think to ourselves, well, that's got to be Solomon, because when you read the account of Solomon's life in the books of Kings and Chronicles, well, you have an echo of that here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And some people have said, and many commentaries therefore say, well, what the book of Ecclesiastes is really, it's what Psalm 51 was for David, for King David. Do you remember Psalm 51? Psalm of repentance, isn't it? And people have said that what we have here really is Solomon's book of repentance. He's saying sorry at the end of his life for the terrible things that he'd done and for going off the rails. It certainly sounds like Solomon. But there's mystery here. We are obviously meant to have Solomon in mind, but he never actually says his name. All through the book, he never mentions his name. Now, that's unusual because in the book of Proverbs, his name appears many times. And in the book of, Song of Solomon, his name, he introduces himself and he mentions his name. But nowhere in the book of Ecclesiastes does he mention his name. And then you come to verse 16 and the mystery deepens. Look at verse 16. He says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. The New International Version, the NIV, translates that verse in this way, that he had acquired great wisdom more than all they who ruled over Jerusalem before me. Now that, of course, rules out all of his successors, because no one was as wise as Solomon. So it couldn't have been any other son of David. But in verse 16, he seems to say too much. He says, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. But there was only one, David himself. David, when he became king, one of the first things he did, of course, was to make Jerusalem his capital city. Before that, the king had lived elsewhere. King Saul, there was only King Saul and King David before Solomon. And only David had ruled in Jerusalem. And yet now, the preacher says, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. So there's mystery here. Now, before you throw me out as a heretic, how do we understand this? What are we to say about the authorship of this book of Ecclesiastes? All I want to say this evening is simply this. I don't believe that we can be dogmatic. You'll find many different opinions. You read commentaries and hear people speaking about it. And I don't think that we can actually be dogmatic about it. I think there is a mystery here. There's something that's left unclear for us. But all we can say is that this is the preacher. That's how he speaks of himself. And the word the preacher, of course, is where we get our word church from. It's the word ecclesia. Or it's why this book is called Ecclesiastes, because he is the one who convenes, or he is the one who collects and assembles a congregation. He calls out a people, and that's and he calls out to a people. He calls himself the preacher here, and that's the way he describes himself. And I think that's as far as we can go. What we have here in the book of Ecclesiastes is a literary device, in other words. Spurgeon, when he was alive, Spurgeon wrote a number of books, small, thin pamphlets, under the name John Plowman. And nobody knew that it was him, until he was discovered a few years later by one of his students, and then it all came out that it was actually him. But he wrote these anonymous booklets under this name. He said, John Plowman Talks About So-and-So, and there were a number of different things that he wrote. Now, I think there's something of that going on here in the Book of Solomon. I can't help thinking that it probably wasn't Solomon, but we are certainly meant to think of him. And as we read this book, we are supposed to think of life through the eyes of King Solomon. He's kind of dramatizing the argument, if we can put it that way. It's almost as though the preacher here is saying, let's have a look at life, shall we? But let's look at life through the eyes of the wisest, richest, most successful man that has ever walked on this planet. Let's have a look at life through the eyes of King Solomon himself. Let's imagine, if we can, standing in his shoes and ask the question, what is life really all about? And that's what we have really in this book. And he signs himself Mr. Preacher. So that's what we're going to do over these next few weeks and months, probably. But that's what we're going to do. We're just going to look at life and ask the question, well, what's it really all about? Because that's what the author... Now, at times, I'm going to give myself away and I'm going to say Solomon wrote. But there's a question mark, so just bear that in mind. Well, so much for the man. What about the motto? Look at verse 2. Straight away, he gives us the motto of the book, doesn't he? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Throughout the book, this word vanity keeps on cropping up. 40 times in just 12 chapters, the word vanity appears. So there's no misunderstanding his point, is there? This is the motto of the book. Meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. Everything is meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's all futile. There is an emptiness to life. It's all empty. And I think he's a good preacher, this man. He puts himself where the people are, doesn't he? He's not talking to the walls. He's not just sort of spouting ideas. He's not kind of some kind of philosopher just talking ideas over everybody's head. No, he's actually standing in their shoes. He's looking at life. Look at verse 14. He says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. I've seen it all, he says. I've been there, done that. I've got the t-shirt. You name it, name the activity if you want in life, name anything that people go after. I've done it all. I've been there. I've seen it. And what he's doing is taking a really good look at life, isn't he? And he leaves nothing out. And again and again and again, he keeps on saying vanity, meaningless, futility. It's empty. 5 times he says it in one verse. Quite incredible, isn't it? The Hebrews used to emphasize something. When they wanted to emphasize a point, they would repeat a word. That's why Jesus in the Gospel says, truly, truly, I say unto you, or amen, amen, I say unto you. He's repeating. He doesn't just say it once, he says it twice, because he wants to draw people's attention. There's an emphasis there. And twice in the whole of the Bible, something is mentioned 3 times. There's a passage in the book of Judges where it talks about pits that people fell into, and he wants to emphasize the fact that these were big pits, and so he says this pit was a pit, and literally what he says it was a pit, and emphasizing the size of it. And again in Isaiah chapter 6, remember, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, because he wants to emphasize the intensity of the holiness of God. But only here in the whole of the scripture is something mentioned 5 times. Only here is one word emphasized 5 times. And what the author wants us to understand through the eyes of Solomon is that this is the inevitable, logical, inescapable conclusion of life in this world when you take God out of the picture. And that's the key to this whole book, taking God out of the picture. As usual, whenever you come to a passage of scripture and you're wondering what it's about, it's always good to look under the mat or over the door. I don't know about you, when you leave a key somewhere that only the family know, perhaps. And it's good in scripture to look just above the door. And here it is, right here we have the key, don't we? In verse 3, what's the answer? Why does he say vanity of vanities, all is vanity? Well, he tells us here in verse 3, doesn't he? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And again, there you have this phrase that's repeated again and again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. 35 times this phrase is used by the author here. It keeps on cropping up. And when he uses that word, those words, it's almost as though he's drawing a horizontal line over everything that is done in this world and life on earth. It's almost like he's drawing a dividing line between the world we see and the world above that we don't see. He's drawing a dividing line between the world of time and space and the world that God inhabits, the world under, over the sun, if you like. He's drawing this horizontal line, and whenever he talks about life under the sun, it's as though he's cutting God out of the picture. That's the whole point. And all the way through the book, he alternates between these two positions. Sometimes he'll speak about life under the sun, and in those passages, he doesn't mention God. And then at other times, he'll take the position of someone who's looking at life over the sun. And there he is speaking about God. In fact, that's an exercise perhaps you could do if you've got an old Bible and you don't mind doing it. Some people don't like doing this kind of thing, marking Bibles. But if you've got an old one perhaps that you don't use so much, but Stuart Olliott suggests that it's a good practice when you're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes to get a highlighter. And go through the book of Ecclesiastes and get a highlighter, perhaps in yellow or something. And every time he speaks of under the sun, just highlight that phrase. You'll see how many times it appears. And then highlight the word God. And again, you're in a different colour. And whenever he talks about vanity, just highlight that in another colour. And when you do that, you start to see that they appear in clusters. And so wherever the word God, whenever God is left out of the picture, it's under the sun. And when God is brought back into the picture, when he's taking the other position, then the words under the sun are missing from those passages. And so it's a good way of looking and beginning to understand this book. And when he brings God into the picture, when he looks at life over the sun, of course everything has meaning again. And as we'll see as we go through the book. But you see that phrase, these words, are really setting the tone for the whole of the book. The author here is looking at life and the ideas that humans have. He's looking, for example, at secularism and humanism and atheism. And he's pushing those ideas to their ultimate conclusion. And you see what he's saying to the atheist. He's saying, look, okay, let's leave God out of the picture if that's what you want. You want to leave God out of the picture? Well, we'll do that for a moment. But this is the inevitable conclusion that you have to come to. Life is absolutely meaningless. And he forces us to face up to it. But that's the one thing that people don't want to do. That's why this book is so up to date. In the generation in which we live, where people deny the very existence of God, this is such an up-to-date book. This is such a relevant and an important message for the people of our land today, because we live in a world where people deny either the existence of God, like the atheist, or they just sort of leave him out of the picture altogether. They might not deny that his existence, but they leave him out of their lives. A few months ago, I remember seeing a report on the news, on the BBC News at 6, and there was a particular report on, it was all about euthanasia. And you know what happens every now and again? Somebody brings the matter to the Supreme Court again, and they'll keep on pushing until they get the answer that they want, of course. And they'll never take no for an answer, but every time they do, it seems at the moment at least, thankfully we have the answer no. But this particular man, he was going to the Supreme Court, and he was on the news. He was fighting this case again. He wanted the right to die and to take his own life and for assisted suicide in Britain. And somebody from Humanism UK took up the case and was speaking on his behalf. And he was interviewed on the news. And I remember what he said, because I wrote it down. He said that this man had found meaning and purpose in choosing to end his life the way he wanted. I thought that was really interesting. Very sad, but very interesting, isn't it? Because he's acknowledging, really, that there is no purpose in life when you live for the moment, when you cut God out of the picture. And that's what the preacher is telling us here in this book, all the way through. The words of the preacher really ought to be written large over the generation in which we're living today. But it's a very uncomfortable truth. It's where we don't want to go. It's where people don't want to go. They'd much prefer to just close their eyes and stop thinking and not think about these things at all. But the preacher here in the book of Ecclesiastes is brutal. He really is, you know. He will not let us off the hook. He will not let the generation in which we're living just bury their heads in the sand. He drags us, kicking and screaming, until we realize, leave God out of the picture and your life means nothing. It adds up to zero. Leave God out of the picture, your life is meaningless, 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 meaningless. And he keeps on emphasizing the point. He couldn't emphasize it more. He couldn't stress the reality and the truth of those words more than he does. And so though we might not want to face that truth, the author here, the preacher, will not let us off the hook. And he forces us to face the truth, forces us to face the reality. And can I just say, in passing at the moment, when you're struggling to talk to people and you don't know what to say, maybe they deny the existence of God and you don't know what to say in witness, bring them to this. Because there's no answer to it. And that's what this book is all about. He's making us see it. There are people, of course, the philosophers of our day, the artists and so on, they've been saying it for a long time now. But people don't want to know anyway. One Russian philosopher said, life is a country in which there are no signposts because there's nowhere to go. Can you remember the days before sat-nav? Remember what it was like? And you wanted to get to somewhere. You had this particular destination that you wanted to go to, but you go through this place and the signposts are just, well, they just disappear sometimes. You know the kind of thing you're going through. Where are all the signposts gone? And that's what the Russian is saying. This, imagine a country with absolutely no signposts. You wouldn't be able to go anywhere, would you? And it wouldn't matter where you went anyway because there's nowhere to go. And you see what he's saying? It's empty, you see. He's agreeing with the author to the book of Ecclesiastes. There's nowhere to go. And live for the moment. And live for anything in this world. Just cut God out of it and where do you get to? Nothingness, emptiness, it's all meaningless. And that's the motto of this whole book and he won't let us escape it. Well, what's the motive then? Very briefly. Why does the author here, why does the preacher keep on insisting on vanity, the vanity of life? Is it to depress us? Because it really is depressing reading, isn't it? If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes yourself, I'm sure you've struggled. We'll struggle perhaps with certain passages over the next few weeks and months. But you know, is it to drive us to despair? Is that what he's doing? Does he want to depress us? Why does he not just let us all bury our heads in the sand? Why does he write this the way he does? There's a wonderful verse in Romans chapter 15. Let me just read it to you. And I think it's an answer, really, to the question here. In Romans 15 and verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That's why the preacher writes the book of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why. So that in this post-Christian era in which we're living, in this cynical, atheistic and secularistic world, we will have a book. We have a book. We need to realize that. We have a book, the whole Bible really, but this book in particular is written so that we might have hope. When you listen to the prophets of doom, when you listen to the news and the media and the philosophers of the day in which we're living, when you listen to science and all of the voices that are bombarding us all the time, well, you'd be just driven to despair, wouldn't you? If that's all you listen to. But here we have a book that God has given to us to cheer us up. A book to give us hope. And that's what this book is all about. The problem is, you have to be cruel to be kind. As a carpenter, I often cut my hands quite badly. And with saws and chisels. And I remember one particular time I was working in Northampton. And I sliced my finger with a chisel quite badly, quite deep, and had to go to the hospital in Northampton. And I sat there in the waiting room and sort of bandaged it up as best I could beforehand and so on. And I was sat there, and you know what happens after a little while, even though it was a deep cut, it sort of sealed itself, you know how it does, and sort of stopped bleeding. And I thought it was okay. And when I got in, I thought to myself, well, she'll probably just sort of clean it up, and the nurse was just going to clean it up and put a little bandage on it, and I'd be fine to go home, no problem. Well, you know what she did? She got hold of my finger and just went. And I can tell you what, the pain was far greater than when I actually cut it to start with. The pain was just searing. But she had to do it. She had to be cruel to be kind. Because that was the only way she could really clean up the wound and then bandage it up. And I can't remember if I had stitches or not. But anyway, whatever it was, it had to be done. And sometimes you have to be cruel to be kind, don't you? And that's what the author to the Ecclesiastes is doing. That's why he's brutal. Because it's necessary. He's pulling the rug from under the feet of the atheist and the secularist. And he's saying, well, okay, you don't want to know God. Well, okay, but listen, this is where you get to. This is where you have to arrive. This is the ultimate conclusion. But the motive is to make us fall on our face before God, you see, isn't it? His motive here is to bring us to that place which is on our knees before him. Because we really need to see, and I believe, and we need to see this as believers, you know, as well, don't we? The only thing that gives us reason in life, the only thing that makes life fulfilling, is God and our relationship with him. And we need to be brought to that position. He brings in this counsel of despair in order to bring us this message of hope. And salvation and meaning. And that brings me on to the challenge that I just want to bring to your attention as we close this evening. Because there is a challenge here. And I believe there's a challenge for every one of us. We claim to be believers. We say we are gospel people. We believe the Bible. And we love to hear his word, and of course that's all very good. But Ecclesiastes comes with a challenge. And the challenge is simply this. Where do you live? Where are you living? Under the sun or under God? Because you can't have both. Derek Kidner, who's one of the commentators, he's got a very helpful commentary, very short but helpful commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. He suggests that the phrase, the vanity of vanities, here in this book, is like a play on words. He says that it echoes that phrase that the Jews would have been so familiar with in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies. And he says that there's really this direct contrast between the profound and the profane. Between the Holy of Holies, which is what life was meant to be, and the vanity of vanities, which is where life has got to without God. And what he says there really is that it's just this complete contrast, isn't it? This complete poles apart, these of life lived either in fellowship with God or life lived where most of us live under the sun, in the vanity of vanities. We're either in the Holy of Holies or we're in the vanity of vanities, but you can't be nowhere. And the question we're forced to ask through this book for ourselves is simply that: where do you live? Where do I live? You see, you don't have to be an atheist to live under the sun. And we need to realize that as believers. Remember the book of James and chapter 4? You remember how James says, he describes these people in chapter 4 and verses 13. Listen to what he says. He says, "Come now, you who say today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a place and a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Who's he talking to there in those verses? He's not talking to the world. He's talking to professing believers. He's writing a letter to Christian people. People who claim to be Christians. To professing believers. And you look at how he talks there. He begins that verse, doesn't he? He says, "Come now. Come now." He almost sounds like a teacher. Tut, tut. You know, you should know better than that. You know, I mean, come on. What are you thinking? "Come now," he says, "you who say today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." You see what he's describing there? He's describing these people who claim to be believers but who are living their lives under the sun, aren't they? They're living with no reference to God. And they're just thinking about the trade and what they're going to do tomorrow. And we'll go over there and we'll do this and we'll do that. And we'll think about this and we'll make a good profit. And they're just thinking about life in this world, aren't they? And he says, "Tut, tut. You should know better." And then he asks that question, doesn't he? "What is your life?" It almost sounds like the preacher. Doesn't he? "What is your life? What's life all about? What is your life?" And the answer: "You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Oh, that God would make us aware of that truth. You are a mist. Like when you breathe on glass. It's not there long, is it? When you clean your glasses and you breathe on your glasses, you've only got a few seconds before it's gone, haven't you? And you can't use it anymore. You've got to do it again. And that's what he says about our life, isn't it? He says that's what life under the sun. He's talking like the preacher. He's saying, "Look, what is your life? It's a breath. It's like the wind, chasing after the wind," says the preacher. And here he's saying that's what your life is like. It's a breath, isn't it? It's like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It's gone. It's next to nothing. And life without God adds up to exactly that. Nothing. But he's not talking about the people out there. He's talking about us. And if we're, even though we say we're believers, if we're not living in the Holy of Holies, if we're not in fellowship with God, if we're not living our lives under his eye, if we're not there, if we're not doing that, what he says in verse 15, "If the Lord wills," and that's not just a saying, is it? You know, "Oh, God willing." You know, that's an attitude of heart, isn't it? He's saying, you ought to be saying, "If the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that." We live under God, you see, not under the sun. And that's the frightening thing about these verses, isn't it? We can be as busy as you like, going here, there and everywhere. We can be successful in our business and in our life and in the things that we do. We can seem really important people, fast moving and successful, and yet we're all the time we're just living under the sun. And what is it? Nothing. And at the end of our days, what will it all come to? Nothing. Vanity of vanities. Or Philippians chapter 3. You remember what he says there? He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Again, who's he talking about? Or who's he talking to? Well, he's talking surely about people in the church. He's not talking about the world again, is he? He's talking about professing Christians. I mean, it's a given, isn't it, that the world is going to live like that. But Paul is in tears when he says these words. These things make him weep. But what's he talking about? He's talking about people who profess to be Christians. And he says, many, he says. I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What? Professing Christians, living and walking as enemies of the cross? Why? What does he mean? No wonder it brings him to tears. Because professing believers, nominal Christianity, isn't it? It's nominal Christianity. Secularism in the church. That's why he says they're enemies of the cross. Because the message of the cross is that there is no hope apart from the cross. There is no hope for this world and for anybody in it except for Christ and the cross. For everyone living under the sun, this world is vain. The whole of life is vain. And if that were not true, Christ would never have needed to die for us. If we could find meaning and hope and purpose in life without the cross, then he would never have needed to go there. If philosophy and education and politics and humanism and all the other isms could give us meaning and purpose, then the cross would be futile. Empty. You see, they're poles apart. They're worlds apart, aren't they? And the cross tells us from the very beginning, doesn't it, that salvation must come from a higher source. It comes from above the sun. And these people are enemies because though they profess to be believers, their lives are focused on earthly things. And thereby they deny the power of the cross itself. When a professing believer lives under the sun, without reference to God in their lives and without knowing God in their lives, well, they are denying the cross itself. And so we need to ask ourselves as we begin to look at this book, just issue the challenge to you this evening, and I issue it to myself. Where are you living? Honestly, ask yourself, where are you living? If the cross is not the key to your existence, if the cross has not brought you into the very holy of holies and taken you out of vanity of vanities, then you're still under the sun. And we need to watch. And we need to examine ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves the question. Because profession won't save anyone on its own. We need to know the reality. We need to know God.